on here. I want to welcome all our watching friends. I'm Dennis Finnan. I'm serving pastor at a house for his name, this beautiful church here in Whitewater Valley. And we're glad you've joined us today. You're at the point in our service called Bible Exposition Time, and we're studying the book of Revelation. Today we're going to move to chapter 14, and here I have to say, in stark contrast to the fearsome power of what we studied last week, the two beasts, and that of course is the Antichrist and the false prophet, and their evil purposes that they're going to bring in the world in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 14th chapter, in a sense, takes a break, it seems like here, and assures us that the greater power of the Lamb of God will override all that terrible things that are going to go on in the tribulation period here. We'll see, though, as John will echo what I think is the psalmist's words I'm going to put up on the screen. These are beautiful words. The psalmist said, "I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree." I think that's going on in America right now. "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and he is their strength when in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." So I think that's a call for us as believers to really trust God in this time of our election and other things that are going on in our presence here. But nonetheless, we're going to begin with a dramatic reading, of course, of our text that we're studying, and the mighty look at the world of sin in the tribulation period and where it's heading. So let's begin with Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5.
Revelation chapter 14. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless."
Let's have some prayer, and then I'll get into the passages of Scripture. Heavenly Father, today, as we open your mighty word, we again are going to see what the future holds for your creation, the people of the future. May it touch our spirits and consciences today with a reminder that you have saved us from the terrible consequence of sin for our eternity. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for offering him to us to save us from our sins. Now, Lord, help all who will watch and listen today to take heed to today's specific message and to respond however you wish for them. And most of all, our greatest wish is for everyone watching, that they may all bow their hearts and lives to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Lord and God and master of their souls. Oh Lord, these are the things we pray for in the most wonderful, powerful, and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we begin with Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Now, today is a section of Scripture. It's only 5 verses, but there are difficult verses of Scripture because many of the good, godly preachers and teachers of the Word do not agree as to what the meaning of these are. And, of course, I will fall into the category of some of them as well, and you'll have to decide whether I'm in the right category or the wrong category, and you can take it from there. But anyway, first of all, amillennialists, that's those who do not believe that there is a millennial age coming, and some dispensationalists, I'm a dispensationalist, will take these passages because the moment they hear the word Mount Zion, they believe it refers to Mount Zion, the city of the living God in heaven called the New Jerusalem. And it can refer to that at times. So I agree with that there. And we'll get to that when we reach the 21st chapter of Revelation. But I must simply say the interpretation that I teach and I believe is the best one because I honor the time-honored principles of interpretation. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you just three. I think there's about eight of them. But anyway, here's the first three. Whenever you read the Bible and you read a text in the Bible, always take it for what it means literally. We believe the Bible is literally written for the most part. Second of all, the meaning of a word, a phrase, a sentence, or even a paragraph must be derived from the context of the Bible. Look at the book that you're reading. Look at the chapters that you're reading. What is the context of that? And the third thing is, whatever you come to decide what a passage of Scripture means, be assured of this. If it's the right interpretation, it will never contradict the same teaching in any other portion of the Bible. So that's how you have a good way of knowing whether you're in the right path or not. All right? Now, saying all that, today we're going to look at the first part of Revelation chapter 14 in the first five verses here. And we're going to see multiple separate visions. That's right. Separate visions. And each one is going to be complete in and of itself. And it simply means that as we do and look at that, we're going to find out that Revelation chapter 14, where we left off in chapter 13, was at the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Here's the 7 years of the tribulation. Here's the middle point. Then here's the last 3.5 years. Well, we were right here in chapter 13. But now in chapter 14, what we're going to do is do a bunny hop way over to the end of the tribulation. Now, why does God do that through John? Well, I said this once before in the last few messages here. At times, the book of Revelation is proleptic. That means that it's going to give you sections of Scripture that actually jump ahead to something that has already, of course, happened in eternity, but not yet in time, to show you the outcome before it really occurs. And so that's what happens here in Revelation chapter 14. These have disconnected pictures as to a chronological order. In other words, we're not going to keep going like this at this point. We will as we move along, but that's not until we get to the seven bowl judgments, and you'll see that. So in a sense, chapter 14, we could almost say it. I don't know who said this. I can't remember his name. But anyway, one of them said, this is like a table of contents of what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. And exactly, that's how to look at it. And we're only going to look at one today for that, the very first vision. So let's look at it, beginning with verse 1. But before I do want to show you my outline. That is for those online. Those who are here in the church today, they have a printed sheet, which is the outline for them. But for you, we're going to look at four things. And it's all surrounding the triumph of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God raised up in Revelation chapter 7 at the beginning of the tribulation. And now we're at the 3.5 year mark and moving on to the end here of it. And we're going to see an exalted company, the 144,000, an exalted company in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, an exclusive company, verse 3b speaks of that, and finally verses 4 and 5, an exemplary company. So all those here we're going to put together and see how it works out for us. Here we go with the first verse. Then I looked, John said, and there before me in his vision was the Lamb, that is the Lamb of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord, standing on Mount Zion. And with him, There were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So, now looking closer with like kind of a magnifying glass here, John tells us we can see something unique and how important it really is. As I said, I put those little brackets there for you, asterisks I guess you call it. This is a proleptic view. We're looking at something yet future as if presently existing or completed here. And what are we going to see? Well, let's take a look in verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's the most important thing. This is the first vision. We're going to use a magnifying glass for this here. And we are just completed what? We finished with the Antichrist for the moment, of course. We've also been introduced to the false prophet who is going to support the Antichrist with a one world religion that points everyone to him as their God. And we're going to see exactly what's going to happen. So we're not looking at the Antichrist right now. We're not looking at the false prophet. We're not even looking at the dragon, which was Satan, who is behind the Antichrist and the false prophet here. Now John is simply looking and he sees the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion here. But where is this Mount Zion? That's the issue that many people have differing opinions about here. Now, admittedly, it's a little confusing here, for just a sentence ago in the verses here, we were on earth watching the wicked evil power of Satan triumphing over good and over God's people for that matter, creating many martyrs that were going on to heaven. But now John blinks and he sees God's Lamb, the resurrected Christ, and he sees the God of victory standing in his majesty with a special group of people, all 144,000 of them. Now, of course, where was he standing? Are they in heaven? Is this where it's going to be? Well, many people think that's where it is. Many good Bible teachers say, this is Jesus Christ in heaven with 144,000 with him. But if you say that, it presents problems, and I'm going to share with you why. Because nowhere else in God's Word are we told of this glorious moment that is predicted with the 144,000 being in heaven. Because being in heaven meant the 144,000 had to die on earth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And nowhere are we told that the 144,000 die. In fact, the opposite we're told. Remember when they were first called out, God marked them in the forehead here with a seal and said that they would be protected from all the work of the Antichrist and from Satan and from the second beast and anything else that would go on, and even from the people who would try to kill them and destroy them for the message that they were bringing. They would be protected. So if they're in heaven, they weren't protected. It causes that to be the reality there. So the text refers not to the heavenly Jerusalem that is found in, of course, other books of the Bible, like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And we find out that you can even go into the Old Testament and look at the book of Zechariah for that very thing as well. And we can see what Zechariah says. He says, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. All these things refer to on the earth at Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is today, and where Mount Zion is. Mount Zion, the hills surrounding the almighty city of Jerusalem here. And Zechariah says that the Lord is going to return to that place, and he's going to dwell in Jerusalem, which is, of course, the reality of the millennial age, which is there. So here we discover that Bible prophecies that the Messiah and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will indeed personally stand on that glorious day. And we also discover that on the earth, it will be with the 144,000. In other words, in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that they will be alive to the very time that Christ comes again and meets them on the Mount Zion. So, all during that full 7-year period, the 144,000 are out there all across the world winning people to Jesus Christ. They're going to win millions, maybe tens of millions, I don't know. But in that 7-year period, they're going to be invincible and faithful, and they're going to do their job. And the Lord is then at the end of the tribulation period, when He returns in glory, He's going to reward them for all that they have done. So, is this the heavenly city of Jerusalem, or is this at the city of Jerusalem on the earth with Mount Zion there? I'm of the camp that it means exactly what it says. The holy mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it is not in heaven. Now, let me show you some more scripture here that will be very helpful. 2 Samuel 5 verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David." So in most cases, when Zion is spoken about, it is not spoken about being in heaven, although it can be mentioned there. It is in the earthly city. Isaiah 24 verse 23 says, "For the Lord Almighty will reign" where? "On Mount Zion." And where? "In Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously." How beautiful it really is. And I'm going to go back to Zechariah again, chapter 14, because notice what Zechariah said. On that day, what day? When He returns, the second coming of the Lord, His feet, the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him on that day. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, the millennial reign. And on that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. Isn't that beautiful to think about that very thing there? So then, the answer is Mount Zion and the holy mountain is not in heaven. It's on earth, and it's a reference to Jerusalem itself. So it actually pictures the ultimate victory that's coming for the end of the tribulation there, when the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, will finally take His possession and place on the earth. And it actually pictures that ultimate victory. What a wonderful day it's going to be. Now, why do many people have different interpretations? And some of them, great men of God. Let me give you an example. There's a man by the name of Dr. Tim LaHaye. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he was a faithful man of God. He is one of the best teachers and preachers of eschatology. So I'm going to give him the credit there for all these things. But his idea of interpretation of this passage was way off base. Let me share it with you. Dr. Tim LaHaye saw this vision occurring in heaven. That's what he said. And God raised up another 144,000. In other words, the 144,000 that were in heaven with Him were not the ones on the earth, the Jews who were raised out of the 12 tribes of Israel. No, the 144,000 were taken out of the church age believers, he thought, and they were special Christian saints who showed exemplary lives, and therefore God was honoring them in heaven itself. So, there's an interpretation by a great man of God. I don't agree with that very one. Now, let me give you some others. Some others say this 144,000 were the Jews in the tribulation period there, who did not take the mark of the beast, but they were martyred, and that's why they were in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they died during this 3.5-year period, and thus they we're now rejoicing with the Lord. Could this be a possibility? I don't think likely, and I'll share with you in a moment. But then there's the third interpretation, is the one that I have just shared with you, and I hold. Let me show you a nice picture that shows kind of the principle there. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him, that's with Christ, the 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. So, these 144,000 in this picture here, in a sense, you can see them all in the valley here. And on the mount here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing. Of course, this is just a picture, but it gives us a kind of a visual of something like what it's going to happen when it's there. But they're all going to remain alive on the earth when Christ comes. And they will be rewarded for all that they have done. And God will honor them for their faithfulness, their courageous faith and service to the Lord. So then indeed, this is what it is. The 144,000 are the literal exalted company of believers who were Jewish witnesses in the tribulation period. These passages in Revelation speak specifically of the return of Christ. So this is the first vision we're looking at today in verses 1 and 5. So being alive in the flesh, they're ready to do what? They're ready now to enter the millennial age. That's the 1,000-year period at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Next will come the millennial age. And this tribulation is going to be a beautiful time. Furthermore, prophecy tells us that from the time Christ returns, you know, I think I'm going the wrong way for you watching me. It's this way. So I'm going to reverse my 7-year period. Here's the 3.5-year period, okay? The last point. This is when Christ returns. And now comes the millennial age, all right? And Jesus Christ is going to rule, therefore, this period. But now, from the time Christ returns and the millennial age begins, oops, let's make a little time period in there. This is the end of the tribulation. 7 years have finished. Christ has returned. The millennial age begins. It doesn't begin right away. The Bible tells us there's going to be a 75-day period in between. Now you might say, why is there an in-between period of time? Well, God has to deal with some things. Number one, the Lord has to deal with the people on the earth who are unbelievers, who remain. They're not going into the millennium. He's got to deal with them, and He's going to send them into Hades. Another thing He's going to have to deal with, He's going to have to deal with all the Old Testament saints who were not glorified. They're with the Lord in heaven, and they come with the Lord to the earth in their, I guess, intermediate bodies. But now they have to be glorified. And so God is going to glorify all the Old Testament saints so they can go into the millennial age and join those who on earth who are believers will go into the millennial age. We'll get into how they're going to serve in the millennial age. Let's leave that for a little while. Okay, the next thing that He has to deal with, of course, is reward those who have lived through the tribulation period and who were believers, and reward them for the things that they did in obedience to the Lord. This is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. All the sheep will be called out, and they will go into the millennial age. All the goats, that's the ones I just mentioned to you, who are unbelievers in the tribulation, will go into Hades. So there's a 75-day period that's going to go on there for that. But what do we see about these 144,000? God's not done with them. He's going to use them in the millennial age. And so He's going to reward them for all the great things that they have done. Let's take a look and see. They're not only an exalted company, but they're an exalted company. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 2 and 3. And I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. Verse 3 begins with "and." That means this was not in the first group in verse 2. So this noise from heaven, like a rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder, the sound I heard was like that of harpists. In other words, there was music that was coming from heaven. Christ had already come down to the earth, but now heaven is open and people on earth can see heaven itself, and they see the sound of harpists. I guess we're going to call them the saved in heaven, as well as the angels, are playing instruments, stringed instruments that are so loud, a sound that is coming forth, that the 144,000 on the earth now join in singing a massive, beautiful song, a new song that was not heard before. Can you imagine this? Everyone on the earth, in heaven, hear this beautiful, wonderful noise. You know, what this tells me is that God, our God, is a happy God. Our God is a joyous God. Our God who rejoices in His creation and for all the good things that He has done for us. You know, our God is not like the gods of pagans. You study anything in history and you study the gods of pagans, what do you find out? You find out their gods were fierce, wicked, cruel. They delighted in tears and the trembling hearts of men, right? But our God isn't like that. He enjoys music. He enjoys musical instruments. And He enjoys the singing of God's people. How wonderful it is. So that's what your God is like and my God is like. And one day when we get to be in heaven with Him, we're going to be rejoicing. And all that we do when we gather together in a local church, and why we sing and why we rejoice and why we pray with praise, all these things is because God wants us to be prepared for what we're going to do in heaven as well. How beautiful it's going to be. So He expects the same from the saints. And of course, begins with rejoicing in a song. This is an exalted company, an exalted company as well. How beautiful it really is. So worship and praise service is heard from heaven to earth all around. How beautiful it's going to be. And the 144,000 are going to sing a song. Can you imagine 144,000 voices being raised to the top of their lungs? I can't even imagine that. I was in a big church when after I got saved, and we had a choir of about 55 to 60 people. That's pretty large for a church choir. And I can't tell you how beautiful it was when we sang together in that choir. But I can't even imagine what 144,000 will be with all who have perfect voices. How's that? You know, some people say, well, I can't sing. I can't even hold a note. Well, you will. You will hold all the notes. And you'll be able to sing every octave. I can't right now with my throat after my cancer surgery took away the high notes in singing. But nonetheless, they're going to come back and I'm going to have it all together again. And you will have with your voice as well. But guess what? Not only will the 144,000 on earth with the Lord be singing, but then in heaven, remember that sound? There's going to be the antiphonal. That means sounds that answer the sound. The sound in heaven, the antiphonal sound, will be the innumerable company of heaven will be singing the glory to the Lord. Well, I can't even imagine that very thing. How beautiful it's going to be. You know, some time ago I met some saints that when we were singing in a group of Christians, they just sat there like this. They didn't sing at all. I didn't want to, you know, approach them right away. But after a couple of months, I did. And I said to them, I said, why don't you sing in the services when we sing? And they said to me, well, we don't sing because we believe it's worldly and nobody sings in heaven. Well, I think they're going to be in for shock when they get to heaven. But nonetheless, you know that that's not true at all. Anyway, let's take a look. In Revelation 2 and 3, and I heard the sound of heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. Have you ever wondered what has been the loudest sound on the earth? You know, I looked this up. I always like to look up statistics here. Well, it appears that on August 18th, 83, the loudest sound so far ever heard on earth was heard. What was it? It was a sound in Indonesia of the Krakatoa eruption. This was the greatest eruption known or recorded by man on earth. And the sound circled the earth four times in every direction, and it is said to have shattered the ears of sailors 40 miles away. I can't even imagine that, can you? Well, that sound is nothing compared to what God says is going to be the sound of singing in heaven, how beautiful it's going to be. Now, heaven will have produced some musical instruments. Apparently, there's harps. I think I looked it up. More than 60 times in the Bible, Old Testament, New, the Bible refers to harpists. Some on earth, of course, but those in heaven as well. Now, what kind of harps these are, we don't know, because the word harp simply means stringed instrument. And today, we have all kinds of stringed instruments. We have guitars, we have actual harps, we have pianos, we have violins, we have cellos, we have mandolins, we have violas, and then the low-end double bass, right? But actually, what kind of stringed instruments are going to be in heaven? I don't know, but I'm sure if we can manufacture a whole host of different kinds, God will have a lot more than that in there to play. I would love to play one, so I've already asked God to give me one of those stringed instruments so I could be a player up there as well. But anyway, we'll find out if you'll answer that. Heaven is the producer of music, and how beautiful it's going to be. And the 144,000 are going to be a symphony to the Lord. So ask yourself, music and songs and praise are a tangible part of heaven indeed. Now, let's move along to the next thing, an exclusive company as well. And they sang a new song, and then the next part of verse 3 says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. No one could learn the song. Only they could sing this type of song. Of course, it was a praise song. It was a song exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of His salvation. But these Jewish men were going to sing a song that they experienced on the earth that no one else could have experienced here. So they were an exclusive company. The army of God's servants defied the wrath, think of this, of the dragon. They defied the wrath of the taunting of the beast, the second beast. And they denied the rantings, of course, of all the godless people who hated them for what they said. And they faithfully delivered God's message. So think about that. You and I, we don't live in such a hard place as that. We don't live in a tribulation period. And you have an easier time, I have an easier time, to go out in our world and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our goal, and that is our work. And one day, if you do it rightly, and I do it rightly, we're going to receive reward from the Lord, and He's going to praise us for those various things there. So this song was unique in what they were and who they were and what they went through. But the question is, can everyone listening to today rejoice in singing praise to the Lord for His faithful gospel message given to us that we shared with others? I don't know. We should be. But the question is, you and I need to have a symphony too in our very lives. So ask yourself, what symphony do you have? What songs of praise are in you that for all eternity you can praise the Lord that no one else can praise the Lord for? One day I'm going to praise the Lord for that boy who prayed to receive Christ in my little workshop 55 years ago. And I hope you're going to have something too to sing a song of praise for all the good things that you have. But lastly, of course, we move quickly through these things. They were an exemplary company. Verses 4 and 5. These are those who did not defile themselves. We have to spend some time here. With women. For they remained virgins. They kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Now here we're told that these 144,000 were exemplary in four ways, and we're going to get into that. Now, the first is they were exemplary in conduct. Right? What kind? They remained virgins. Now this puzzles people sometimes. And of course a whole church group have taken this to be something that God never expected them to do. Virgin is not a feminine term only. This I believe is to be the literally interpreted term, carried exactly what it means. It means that they remained pure. They kept themselves clean from what? Immoral conduct. It did not mean anything other than that. Immoral conduct. It could be physical, and I think it meant that as well, but it also meant spiritual conduct and not being pure. Remember, what kind of world were they living in when they were called out? They were living in the most immoral, evil world that ever existed. It doesn't exist in our day and has never existed in the past. So think about that. Because this was a time when the Ten Commandments was thrown completely out. No one even bothered to think of it or even have any rules or any country rules that are based on it. You know, America was based on the Ten Commandments. Most of our rules and regulations in America were based on the Ten Commandments. And yet today we have a whole society of people who want to throw the Ten Commandments out. Take them off the walls in the schools. Take them out of any place in our justice system or in our school, in our relationships. Why? Because they don't want to live moral lives. But God says, you and I as believers, that's what He's looking for in us as well. Now, how many of us are faithful for that? I hope all of us here are. And if we haven't been, that we have made it right with the Lord. But the important thing is, think of what's going on in our world today. How many pastors are faithful to keep themselves pure and clean from immorality? I hope that they're there, but yet we know, you can see it. We've read them in the papers and in the online. We've seen pastors fall into sin of immorality because they didn't keep themselves pure. They could have, God would have helped them to, if they would have followed the Lord. But these 144,000, they did. No matter what they went through, what temptations in life they went through, they kept themselves pure. And that's what it means. The man of sin, of course, is enthroned in their world for the 7 years there. The world had gone mad with sin, but nonetheless, with godless vile acts, they kept themselves from all these things. They also kept themselves from the spiritual impurity as well. So they were exemplary in conduct. Take a look at that. They did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. Now this could mean two things. It could mean literally that they did not have sexual relations with the opposite sex. But it could also mean that they did not marry. They remained virgins personally themselves in that plan. But because if they chose to remain virgins and did not marry and did not commit adultery or sexual immorality, that did not mean that the relationship that they had was better than someone who married. You know, this was the problem the Catholic Church worked on. The Catholic Church saw these verses and decided to make a priesthood and a nunnery that was filled with people who would commit to never marrying because somehow they thought that the marital act of sex was dirty or evil or something that God frowned upon. Oh, He permitted it for procreation, so they would allow their people to procreate, but nothing more than that. That was never God's plan. And of course, you and I know that who stood against it. This weekend is Reformation Sunday for a lot of the old line churches here. And that, of course, goes back to the Reformation period. And Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the wrongdoings of the Catholic Church. Remember, he was a monk. And one of the wrongdoings, he says, was to make the Catholic priests remain celibate. Celibacy was not anything that was promoted in the Bible. So he left the monkery, and in the process of his teachings, he taught many of the nuns, and many of the nuns left the nunnery. And of course, there was a woman by the name of, let's see if I pronounce her name right, Katharina von Bura. And Katharina von Bura was a nun who heard the preachings of Martin Luther, left the nunnery, and went and followed him. And many others did as well. And after a number of years, Martin Luther and she fell in love, and they got married. And they had a wonderful marriage and ministry of life together, which was right for there. So it was in, I think, the year 1525 when they got married. He was 41 years old, and she was 26 years old. Good time of life to get married there. But anyway, remember the 144,000. They were young Jewish men chosen from the womb, called out to serve God in their young adult life, and God enabled them to remain pure for the Lord. And maybe they didn't marry. And if they didn't marry, it probably was a good thing in the time of the tribulation, because then they were free from marital relations and family relations, and they could go out all over the world and travel and preach the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they remained pure in the state that they chose to serve the Lord, how important it really was. You know, let me bring you to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Let me move ahead to it. There it is. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, they were living in hard times too. He said, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he wasn't talking about young men who had never married. He was talking about those who had lost a wife, and were they going to get remarried or not remarried. He was simply saying, I think it's best that you remain a virgin at that point and remain unmarried. That was a term, to be remain unmarried, because he said in the time of age we're in, this is hard times to ever get married and maybe start a family or anything of that very there. So married or unmarried, servants of the Lord, God accepts for that. So don't read into those verses anything that's not there. So the text simply and literally means that the 144,000 young Jewish evangelists willingly stood apart from the sexual sins of that time period and culture and maintained a virgin purity of sexuality and spiritual truths and teachings as well. But note, God expects, whether you're married or unmarried, that you remain pure for serving the Lord. So let's ask, how has the church done in these days? How have young Christians done in these very days? Let me give you some illustrations here. But before I do, let me read what Paul said to the Corinthians. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Jude writes, save others, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We're in a world that is wicked and evil. And even as believers, there's so many temptations out there. And I, as a pastor, have to watch my life. You, as a parishioner, have to watch your life too. And make sure that we, our children and grandchildren, watch their lives as well. All right. Now, how are they doing today in the church? Again, I love statistics, so let me give you some of them. Sadly, many young Christians aren't waiting for marriage anymore. Isn't that something? Here's some of the statistics. More than 80% of Christian young people ages 16 to 29 have testified that they have had sexual relations outside of marriage, some of them multiple times. 80%. Isn't that terrible? That's a terrible thing. Now, in my generation, and probably if your generation, because many of you are in my age groups, so forth, we got married at a younger age. But a lot of people are waiting now. They are not getting married. Many of them are getting married in their 30s rather than in their 20s. But then in that age from the 20 to 30 bracket is a dangerous time when the sexuality of your humanity is in full bloom. You have to watch yourself and keep yourself pure and sinless if you're going to remain unmarried, or you're going to remain unmarried for at least a decade or so in that process. But our young people are not doing that. How sad it really is here. Plus today, you know what? Many of the large modern churches quietly approve of their relationships. You know, they're saying they simply are silent about talking about what I'm talking about here. And when a couple who are living together outside of marriage come into the church and both claim to be believers, why, they accept them to even allow them to serve in church positions in the church in that relationship. And God is not happy with any of those things. So the church today is really in a sad state and so forth. But again, we're talking about the 144,000. So they were exemplary in conduct. They were exemplary in consecration. How wonderful it is. And their reward would come to them, absolutely, for their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing was, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. They were exemplary in their calling. What do I mean by that? Well, they followed the Lamb from the moment they were called. Now, this calling, notice that word? They were purchased. The word purchased is an interesting word. It literally means chosen. They were chosen from among mankind, not only to be a preacher for God, but to be a believer in Christ. If you're sitting in the kingdom of God today, wherever you are in the kingdom of God because God chose you. Oh, you needed to receive Christ yourself. God would not force you to do that. That would be a decision that you must make yourself to be saved. But He opened your eyes and your heart to hear and to see that you needed Christ for your salvation. And when you saw that you needed Christ for your salvation, He then enabled you and helped you to reach out with your heart to personally invite Him in to be your Lord and your Savior God. So all these things are the same for the 144,000. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So, in the Old Testament Israel, the first fruits of the farmer, of course, was the portion of what? The best of their crop, of the new crop that came in. And they were to offer that to God. And then God accepted that. So the 144,000, God said, was the best of all the Jewish people of that day in the tribulation period. And He called them out to offer them, to reach the rest of them for Christ. What a wonderful work they did. Now, how many people did they save in the 7-year period? I have no idea. But I was imagining this week about all the people that they had and the ministry they had. I bet there were millions of people that were called to Christ from their ministry. Or maybe even more than that, tens of millions over that 7-year period. Because remember, they were using all the tools that you and I have today. They were using the ministry of the internet. They were using the cameras and the recording devices and the iPhones and Androids, whatever they have in the time of the tribulation period. They were using everything to reach people for Christ. What a wonderful thing it was going to be. So, the spirit of their calling was to preach and to save as many men and women as possible. What for? For living in the millennium, so that they would be saved, and only the saved in the tribulation will go into the millennium. Remember that. We're going to speak about that more in days ahead here. But Christ was preeminent in their life. I believe Colossians 1:18 says this. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning. He is supreme over all who rise from the dead, so that He is to be first in everything. You know, the only way Christ can be first in everything is that you make Him Lord of your life. Now, some people think, well, you can become a believer and make him Lord of your life later on. All right, you can believe that if you want. But my Bible doesn't teach that. He teaches that you can't even make him a Savior unless you make him Lord of your life. Because those two things are one coin with two sides to it. When you come to see Christ for who he is, that he is God who has saved you by dying on a cross for your sins, and he's going to offer you his salvation, you're not going to accept that on the basis of anything less than you want him to be the Lord of your life. And indeed, that's what these 144,000 did. They were exemplary in conduct, in consecration, and in calling, and how important it is. So then, the question before us today is he Lord of your life? If he is, you know what? People around you will see that Christ is preeminent in your life, because you're going to do things that always, if it comes between a choice of the things of the world or the things of God, you will always choose the things of God for your life, and how wonderful it will be. And of course, that'll be seen in what? That'll be seen in your character. And there's the fourth thing. They were exemplary in conduct, in consecration, in calling, but also exemplary in their character. How beautiful it is. There was no lie or deceit found in their mouths. They maintained a blamelessness around them. They led pure lives. They walked blamelessly before God. Their talk was blameless before God. They were honest. They were truthful. They were trustworthy. They were reliable. Is that you and me? Boy, I hope it is. That's what people need to see in your Christianity. That's what you are as well. And that means that you keep the faith, you keep the word, and you keep the bond that you have and the things that you say and that you do. And in short, nothing will come out of your heart and life that will not be a blameless reality. How beautiful it's going to be. Now, before God goes on with the terrible consequences of sin on the earth, and we're going to see that in the time here ahead, the last half of the tribulation, when the bowl judgments, all seven, fall upon the earth here. This is God's voice speaking in the Word with the 144,000 at the end of the tribulation. He has returned in glory. And standing on the top of that mountainside there with 144,000 below him, how wonderful it is. That is what is there. No lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. How beautiful it is. So when John said right in verse 1, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. They were now going to go into the millennial age. And guess what the 144,000 are going to do there? For 1,000 years, they're going to continue to preach the gospel to every newborn child that they meet and find who grows and becomes old enough to hear and understand and respond to invite Christ into their life. What a beautiful ministry they will have for all these years. And what a beautiful time it's going to be. And so that's why God called them out for that very purpose. And you know, in a sense, he's called you and me out too. Yes, he's called me to be a pastor and a preacher of the word. And he may not have called you to do that, but he's called you to be a believer. And what a believer is someone who shows others what Christ has done to change their lives, to make them like him. How beautiful it's going to be. What a wonderful day. And you know, you and I, we're not looking forward to the tribulation. You and I will never see the tribulation, because the first thing we're going to see is the rapture of the church. If you don't die first and you're alive at that time when the trumpet call of God comes, you and I will be taken off the earth and raptured and given a beautiful, brand new, glorified body, and you will meet the Lord in the air, and there you and I will praise him and begin for all eternity. Now, my friend, I don't know who you are, if you are listening and watching this message today, but I want to give you an example in this day and age of those who are an example of ones who stand for Christ. You know, there was a man by the name of Jack Phillips. Everyone has heard his name in Colorado. He's the Christian baker. Years ago, that when somebody came into his shop to create a beautiful cake for a wedding, He refused to do it. Why did he refuse? Because they wanted a homosexual message glorifying homosexuality on the cake. And he said to these two homosexuals who came into his cakery, I guess you could call it that, cakery, they came and wanted him to put a praise of homosexuality on there. And he said, I can't do it. I'm a Christian. And so they called the law to come against him that he was violating their civil rights. And I won't get into the whole thing. But you and I know what happened. For 5 years he fought them in court until the case was taken up by our U.S. Supreme Court. And the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that he had the right to speak his message and not be told to speak someone else's message with his lips and his hand and with his creation. What a wonderful thing it was. And so he had victory, right? Wrong. Because after that, and he went back to baking his cakes and making messages for people, a homosexual woman came into this lesbian, and she ordered another cake and wanted another message to be put on there in a very different sense. I don't know what it was all about. But she did it purposely so that she could bring another lawsuit against him. And so now there's a lawsuit against him in the Colorado Supreme Court that's going to take him and put him out of business and cause him to declare bankruptcy. What is this man going to do with his life? He stood his ground and said he would not do it. And so one of the reporters came to him and said, how has your life changed since this case is now against you before the Colorado Supreme Court? Here's Jack Phillips, the Christian's word. He said, I quote, one of the most important things to come out of this is that it's made my faith stronger and drawn my family closer together and built all of our relationships with Jesus Christ. Phillips went on to say, it's also taught me that God provides everything that I'll ever need through these last days. How true it is. So if he can stand for God with the terrible turmoil he gets in his life, you can in your life as well. How important it is. So I close with five things here, applications. For you watching online, this is going to tell you what I think all this teaching of this first vision of the Lord's return and the 144,000 will give you. And those who are in our church fellowship, at the back of your outline sheet, you can fill in the blanks which I put in yellow with an underline for you, so easily to find. Number one, God has not promised to spare us from terrible times of suffering that comes from sin, evil, and the devil. And who knows, with the outcome of the election, this might be very true for us in number one. Number two, through times of hardships and trials, there always comes God's enablement. You need to know that very thing as well. But also testing to see if we will remain faithful. God will test us at times, and he'll give us the enablement to stand firm through things. Number three, all who do will one day be rewarded, and the blessings of God will be poured out upon us at that time. The example is the 144,000. They remained true and the blessings of God was poured out among them. We don't know what they all will be, but they were great blessings indeed. Number four, we know that the end from the beginning, God wins and the saints will win. Is it too much to serve him now to make all that possible? Yes, it'll be difficult at times, but the blessing and reward will come. And lastly, God is interested in our singing songs in the night. Songs of joy and praise to him. All heaven worships God in praise. So the question you and I have is, do you? Now, the last thing I want to do is show you this. This is an orchid. This is a orchid entitled the Epiphyllum oxypetalum. This is an orchid that blooms only once a year and only in the middle of the night. Can you imagine that? Ursa and I had the privilege of seeing this when we lived in Florida. In the back of our yard, there was a fence, and there was a man who was a retired botanist, and he planted this particular Queen of the Night orchid. What do we call it? I'm going to have to give you the name. The Queen of the Night blossom. And one night, I think it was in June, Ursula went to bed with the kids, and I stayed up to around 11, 11:30, and the botanist showed me it was going to bloom that night. And this is the picture of the bloom. What a beautiful bloom on this orchid cactus. And by morning, it was gone. Only at night would it bloom. So the important thing is, I thought of that for this message. God wants you to be like this orchid. Bloom in night when things are difficult. You know, Job 35 verse 10, God is my maker who gives songs in the night. Your life is a song that is written and will be said and sung in glory. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for the words today. I had many things to say, but I went over time. Nonetheless, Lord, again, we come to consider the wonderful work that you, the Spirit of God, is doing in our lives. Some of us are going to undergo deep trials we don't know of life. And I want to pray in advance for any of them who are undergoing such things, that they will be faithful and that they'll have a glorious testimony of your power, changing us from darkness into light. And I pray that they will be a song in the night for the people around them. If there's anyone here who listens for the first time, help them to see and to seek you, their Creator God, and to reveal to them your love in saving souls who will seek God's Son, Jesus Christ, as we did one time long ago. I'm thankful, Lord, that I have Christ in my life, and I know that every brother and sister here is thankful as well. But I pray if there's anyone listening, that if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, today will be the day they reach out and call upon Him to save them from their sins. Finally, help us all who walk with Christ to prepare for harder days ahead, either by sin's growth in our midst or even the hardships of old age that comes to us all. And help us all to be prepared for your coming again at any moment, Lord, to call us home, whether it be by rapture or by death. And Lord, help all these things that we've talked about today, may we pray and ask that you make them a reality in our life for our glorious future. This we pray in the wonderful and blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.